Good morning again. Thank you all once again for having me. It's a joy to be here, and happy Mother's Day. Well, we'll leave that there. To those of you who have mothers, those of you who are mothers, may it be a day of celebration for you. Those of you who have lost mothers or long to be mothers, may you know the comfort of a Savior who weeps with those who weep. Our sermon this morning is in Psalm 8, and it's page 450 in your pew Bible. If you'll turn there with me, Psalm 8. We are skipping some psalms in our psalm series, which will comfort you a bit, perhaps. We only skipped 7, though, so we're still in the long haul here. Psalm 8, page 450 in your pew Bible. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we do thank you for your holy and inerrant word that 2,000 years from Christ's coming, 3,000 years from this passage, it would still speak to our hearts. It would still be clear and still be relevant to our lives. And so, Father, this morning, would you teach us? Would you rebuke us? Would you correct us? Would you train us for righteousness? And, Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I wonder if you wonder like me every now and then, how did everything get here? How did we come to be? How is it that our hearts pump 2,000 gallons of blood every single day? How is it that our minds function the way they function, create the things they create? How is it that I've never once had to think, I need to breathe right now? That my body just functions in such an incredible capacity. Are we just accidents? Did we just form from goo billions of years ago? If so, then our lives are meaningless and purposeless. William Provine of Cornell University wrote an article entitled it, "Scientists Face It, Science and Religion Are Incompatible." You might could argue that point, but that was his title. And he said this, "The implications of modern science are clearly inconsistent with most religious traditions. No inherent moral or ethical laws exist, nor are there absolute guiding principles for human society. The universe cares nothing for us, and we have no ultimate meaning in life." If we're honest with ourselves, that's actually a pervasive worldview in our culture today, and oftentimes we buy into it subtly. No meaning in life. If there's no meaning in life, then pleasure is what we should pursue. And if there's no meaning in life, then pleasure at the expense of others doesn't really matter. There's no such thing as a hashtag Me Too movement in that kind of worldview. Because who cares if I wrong you? There's no meaning in our lives. I can do whatever I want to do. And in fact, only the strong survive. And so if I harm you, it's just my way of getting ahead so that I ensure my survival. That's actually one of the pervasive worldviews in our culture, and we could talk about all kinds of different philosophies, but too often we let these seep down into our own lives. The Bible doesn't seek to apologetically answer these types of refutes, but it does, I think, if we listen to it, lay out worldviews for us. And if we'll humbly submit to it, it will teach us so much about our meaning and our purpose in life. And I think this psalm this morning takes us there. What I want us to see this morning is that we have meaning and purpose. And I want us to be caught up prayerfully in praise for the majesty of God and for the majesty of man. Praise and purpose is where I hope we'll go this morning. And so the first point is this, in verses 1 through 4, the majesty of God. The majesty of God. The psalmist says in verse 3, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. God made everything. Where did we come from, God? Who made everything, God? And I think the psalmist has Genesis 1 on his mind when he's walking through the psalm, because it so correlates with the first 6 days of creation and then the cultural mandate, which we'll see in the second half. But I think he's diving through Genesis 1. And Genesis 1 doesn't begin with an apologetic for God. It begins with, in the beginning, God. Before there was anything, there was God. Before there was a universe, there was God. God is the only eternally existent one. And then it goes on to say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How did we get here? How did everything come to pass? God. God created, as the theologians have said, ex nihilo, out of nothing. There was nothing, and yet God made everything. There was cosmos, and God made, or there was chaos, and God made cosmos. Genesis 1:1 is kind of the heading, and Genesis 1:2 through 31 are the subtitle of the article. Who made everything? How did he make everything? God brought order to chaos. And so he goes on, as you know, to create day one, light, day and night. Day two, the sky separated from the seas. Day three, the dry ground and the vegetation. And then he fills the earth, and he'll actually call Adam to do the same. He fills the day and night with the sun, moon, and stars in day four. And then he fills the sky and seas with birds of the air and creatures of the sea. And then in day six, he fills the dry ground with animals. And then his climax, man and woman in his image. And each day, this is how amazing God is. He simply says it and it happens. He speaks things into being and they come to pass. That's his creative power. And the psalmist says, because of his creation, we ought to praise him. That's what's going on, I think, in the first four verses. Because of his beautiful creation, we ought to praise him. In fact, in the two different givings of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, there's two reasons why we do Sabbath, why we do this right here. And the first one in Exodus 20 is because we ought to reflect on God as creator, that we reflect upon his beauty and his majesty and his wonder. 6 days in one, 6 days he created everything, and one day we stop and rest and reflect and worship him for it. And then in Deuteronomy 5, we reflect on him as redeemer. That they were coming out of Egypt, and Moses reminds them now that God saved you and brought you out of slavery, and we ought to reflect on him as our creator and as our sustainer and as our redeemer. But I think the psalmist is focusing in on creation. Paul says in Romans 1:20 that God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. In other words, the universe is screaming, there's a creator, and he's worthy of praise. He's wonderful. He's the majestic one. He's glorious. And it's only foolish men who forsake praising him. Foolish men in their power forsake the reality that God made them, that all of their power came from him, that all of their intellect came from him, that everything they've ever created came from him. And so how does God teach them? Verse 2, out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. How does God teach the foolish, proud heart? He ordains that babies, that children, would worship him when proud, foolish men don't. Jesus actually picks up on that perspective in Psalm 8:2. Actually, Dr. Thomas was speaking at one of our college retreats recently, and he said he believes that Jesus actually had all of the Psalms memorized, that he put them to memory, not simply because he's God, but in his finite mind or his infinite mind, but as human, he still had to memorize things. He still had to learn. He grew in wisdom and stature of the Lord. That he had the whole Psalter memorized, and you see it come out everywhere in his life. He's quoting the scriptures, even on the cross. And here he picks up, he's meeting the Pharisees, and Matthew says this in Matthew 21:16. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that Jesus did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, the Pharisees were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'?" Interesting that Jesus says praise instead of strength. The Septuagint, the Old Testament translation of the Hebrew, the Old Testament Greek translation of the Hebrew here, picks up that word strength and translates it praise. And I think the purpose is because God is saying here, David is saying here, that God has established praise from babies and infants. Strength to praise Him. In fact, when I was considering all of this a couple weeks back, I woke up and Sammy, our two-year-old, who was praising the Lord so loudly in the children's area this morning that he had to come sit with us, was praising the Lord from his crib. And he can't really say much, but I heard him singing the tune of "Jesus Loves Me, This I Know." And it made me think, that's it, God. You have established praise from infants so that I would get it. So that my proud, foolish heart would get, you are the Creator, you are the Sustainer, you are Sovereign, you reign over everything, and a baby needs to remind me when he sings the words of Jesus, how great you really are. That's what's going on in the first half of this passage, that when we see the beauty of God's creation, we ought to be wrapped up in praise. But we also ought to be wrapped up in our finitude, our tininess. Verse 3 and 4, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" I can imagine King David, who rules Israel, whose God rules the nations, and so perhaps in a way David is the strongest man in the world at this time. I can imagine him walking out of his palace in the night and looking up, and seeing on a clear, beautiful Israel night with no light pollution at all, the beauty, the wonder of the galaxies in front of him, and thinking to himself, as the king of Israel, whose king is the king of the nations, I am tiny. I am nothing. I am little. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? What a question. It's a question of worth. It's a question of dignity. Are we tiny accidents in a giant accidental world? Or is there someone behind it all that made us? And I think David is saying, I am tiny and yet there's someone behind it all. There's someone who made me. Why is the universe in color and not in black and white? Have you ever thought of that? Why didn't God just make it in black and white? Why is the universe in color? Why is there order and not total chaos? Because there's a majestic one. And sometimes we need to stop and worship him. And that's what the king is doing here. Sometimes we need to stop and look out the window. Sometimes we need to get up from our desk and smell the roses, literally, and think about how God made them, how beautiful they are. Jonathan Edwards was fascinated with spiders. He would just watch them all the time, because they taught them about how great and how majestic and how wonderful God must be if he made little spiders to draw his attention upward to God. And sometimes we get so stuck. Every now and then I think to myself, why do trees point upward? Why do mountains point upward? Why are there beautiful things upward? Because I think they draw my gaze away from my tiny little world and up towards the majestic one to worship him, to adore him for his beauty, for his wonder. And I think David could have stopped here. He could have said, God is majestic and I am tiny. Let's be done with this psalm and worship him. And that would actually be fitting. But instead, he actually moves from the majesty of God and the minuteness of man to the majesty of man. It's absolutely amazing, actually, that the gospel does this. The gospel humbles us and elevates us at the same time. And in verse 5 through 9, we see the majesty of man. So, why are you who you are and not the person next to you? Why are you exactly the way you are and not exactly the way the person next to you is? Why are you not a robot? Dr. Doug Kelly, who's a retired systematic professor at RTS, used to say, because robots aren't worthy of the image of God. Because you are specifically made in the image of God, individually and then corporately together, obviously. We're tiny, and yet, verse 5, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and with honor. Actually, the Hebrew word there for heavenly beings is the word Elohim. It's the same word we use for God in the Old Testament. That you have made man just a little bit lower than God. Nothing else does the scripture say this about. Not those trees, not the animals, not the earth. Nothing else except for you and for me. We're made just a little bit lower than God because we're made in His image. And again, I think the psalmist is going back to Genesis 1. And he's saying that man and woman were made in His image, male and female in His image, God says in Genesis 1. And then he picks up later on in this, in Psalm 139, 13 and 14, and he says, "For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made." What's amazing about the Genesis narrative is, for 5.5 days, God just says, "Let there be, let there be, let there be, let there be," and there is. And then on the 6th day, God actually stops, and He stoops, and He gets His hands dirty, and He slows down, and He makes man and woman in His image. They're special. They're unique. They're wonderful. Nothing else was made in the image of God, only man and woman. And then He stops and says, "It's very good." Not just good, but it's very good. This is the climax of my creation. Are we accidents? Are we just animals who should follow our natural instincts? No, the scripture says we are image bearers of God, made just a little lower than God, crowned with glory, crowned with honor, beautiful, majestic, with dignity. So we have meaning. Contrary to our worldview and our culture, we have meaning because we're made in God's image. No other worldview actually gives us dignity like this. Kelly says, "Apart from the belief that mankind is created in the image of the transcendent God, the divinely derived dignity and liberty of human beings disappears." It's gone. Because we're accidents. There is no meaning. But the scripture says, no, that's not right. You're made in the image of God, so you have meaning. But verse 6 actually says, you don't only have dignity and worth and meaning, you also have a great purpose. You've given Him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under His feet. Sheep, oxen, beasts, birds, fish, whatever passes along the seas. What's the point? The point is that God says, your life has purpose. Your relationships have purpose. Your body, your mind, your soul, and your calling all have a purpose to them. They all have meaning. They all have worth. And they all have a trajectory. I'm not an accident, and neither are my relationships or my work. God has placed me in all of them for His glory. And we spend so much time looking on Instagram, watching our favorite celebrities, following our favorite heroes in our work, and trying to become like them, trying to get rid of parts of the Imago Dei in us, and trying to add on parts of the Imago Dei in them so that we can become someone we're not. And I think David is saying, you are exactly who you are. Your personality, your body, your mind, your calling, your relationships. God has set everyone in their place for their time, for meaning and for purpose. But what's the problem? Well, the problem is we know that sin marred all of it. Right? We know the end of the story, the rest of the story, that there's a fall, that there's brokenness, that the image of God is now marred. It remains, but it's marred in us. And so what we do is we treat God's creation like a dog toy to be devoured for our own benefits. And we treat one another like objects for our own pleasure. And so we come to this place where we say, okay, I have meaning. Okay, I have purpose. And God actually says that that matters in my relationships. And God says that matters in my work. So what do I do with my work? How do I live out the character of God in my work? And that's part of the application here, I think, to this passage is God has actually called you to consider, how do you live like you have dominion over this earth? As vice regents, as royal representatives in your workplace. How do you actually live with purpose? Because God is majestic, you are tiny, and yet He's made you worthwhile and purposeful. How do you live as if you have purpose and meaning in your work? And the answer is that you invite His character in to everything that you do. You invite His mind into everything that you do. You think about, what are the things that God loves that I can bring into my work today? What are the things that God hates that I can push out of my work today? What are the things that God loves in my relationship and hates in my relationship that I can pull in and push out there? How do I live as if I am a little lower than God, crowned with glory and honor and with purpose in my life? And then the second question, I think, is that how do we do this when it seems like the world is a mess and we certainly did not have dominion over it? And the author of Hebrews gives us an answer here. Once again, the Bible doesn't leave us confused on this, that there seems to be a contradiction between God has given me majesty over my work and I don't feel like I have any majesty over my work. And the author of Hebrews picks up in Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 9, and says this: "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It's been testified somewhere," and here's our verse. I love how the author of Hebrews says it's been testified somewhere instead of quoting the verse, because if you forget the verses of Scripture like I do, you can just say, well, so did the author of Hebrews. "It's been testified somewhere. What is man that you're mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower, for a little while lower than the angels. And you've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him." Now, who's the him? As the author of Hebrews picks up, we don't see everything in subjection to Jesus. We certainly don't see anything in subjection to us. We don't see anything, everything in subjection to Jesus even in this world. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everything. What's the point? Well, the point is the story isn't finished. Flies wander about when you're trying to preach the word of God. Sin enters into this world. The story's not finished, right? God created us in his image, but that image is broken and marred. Jesus came to right every wrong. Jesus came to take back the world. Jesus came to have the dominion that he is due as the king, as the real one that that David points to in the psalm. He comes to right our relationship with God. He comes to right our relationship with one another. He comes to right our relationship with work, with our calling, with our purpose. And when we feel, maybe this is an application for you, when we feel big and powerful and proud, the psalm asks us, are we humbled by our finitude as we stand before this Creator's universe? And when we feel tiny and helpless and hopeless, the psalmist is asking us, are you encouraged by God's care for you, by your imago Dei, by your being made in His image, and by the promise that just for a little while are we made lower than God, and one day we'll be made like Jesus our King, who will come back and reign over everything, who will set up his rightful throne on this earth and reign and rule the new heavens and the new earth. And we'll worship him. And we'll see everything in submission to him. And everything will also be in submission to us, finally, as his vice regents, as his royal representatives. Where your work wars against you, there's hope that you can be a part of reclaiming the garden, that you can be a part of turning the chaos of your work into cosmos, the chaos of your relationship into cosmos, because Jesus the King is making all things new. And when you're confused by the promises that are now and not yet, that have been made but don't seem to have come to fruition just yet, you can look to him whom creation could not hold down in the grave, that one day everything will be made into subjection to him for his glory forevermore. And so when we recognize this, we do what the psalmist does. When we recognize how great God is, how tiny we are, and yet how he's made us in his image and is remaking us into the image of Jesus to live with purpose, we sing the inclusio of this psalm, verse 1 and verse 9. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." And then we're encouraged to live with purpose, to put his image on display throughout the universe, to the praise of his Son, until he returns. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we do thank you for Psalm 8. We thank you for the psalmist who, by the power of the Holy Spirit, realized how wonderful you are. And he saw you rightly as the creator of the heavens and the earth. Beautiful, majestic, glorious. We thank you for how he, by the Holy Spirit, saw man as tiny and inconsiderate compared to you, and yet you consider him. And you made him in your image, male and female. And yet, Lord, we also know that that image is broken and marred. And we thank you for Jesus, the man, who for a little while became lower than the heavens, lower than the angels, became a man and walked on this earth, was despised and rejected, was hung upon a cross, certainly did not appear to have dominion over the universe, and yet it was through his going down that he came up. It was through his death that he rose from the dead, conquered everything. And he has dealt Satan a fatal blow, that he has dealt our lack of feeling of purpose a fatal blow, that he has dealt our feeling of lack of meaning a fatal blow, and that one day he will come back to right every wrong, to restore all purpose, to restore all meaning, and to restore all praise when he rules and reigns as the rightful king of this universe. So even now, Lord, would you teach us what it looks like to be his vice regents on this earth, to take his kingdom wherever our feet step, to live it out, to bring it into our own lives, to grow inwardly, and to proclaim the kingdom outwardly, that those who don't know Jesus would come to know Jesus because we are salt and light in this world for his kingdom's purposes. And even now, strong men are taking the kingdom by force, Lord. Would you make us such strong men and women to take back this world for the Lord Jesus by force? Not force of sword, but force of conviction and character and word, that your name might be glorified until Jesus comes back forever and ever. In his name we pray. Amen.